It's great to be back with you again, and I find myself now having the challenge of explaining, thanks to John, on why the Reformation is to blame for both the moon landing and atheism, amongst other things. So we have our work cut out for us. I do remember saying the comment about atheism, the moon landing. Well, we'll just see how we go with that. So we'll start by praying, and things will probably disintegrate a little bit after that, but we'll see how we go. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for the opportunity to look back, to look into the past, to understand the present, to understand ourselves, but more importantly, to understand who you are, how you have worked, how you are working, and in fact, your steadfastness through the ages to us. And we ask you to bless our time together this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those of you who have experienced my talks here before, sometimes we start with a quiz, and we're going to do that again, okay? Which means that I will give you some questions, and, oh, we have changed the aspect on this. How did that happen? That's Luther suddenly went to Weight Watchers or something in the last few minutes. Okay, he was a lot broader before. Okay, so we start with the multiple choice quiz. You have A, B, C, or D. And I ask you to remember and be completely honest, of course, because God is here, about whether your answers are correct or not. And then I have an extremely attractive assistant at the back who will... Mum isn't extremely attractive, but she's not the one going to run around distributing the lollies. You are, okay? To those who do the best in these quizzes. Okay, so here we go. Question number one. Which of the following has not, and I've tried to focus the questions on this period of time, has not been a communion issue over which Christians have killed one another? So, in other words, three of the four have been. All you have to do is pick the odd one out, okay? A, should people get both the bread and the cup or just the cup? B, should bread or a cracker be used? C, does the bread contain Christ's body or merely represent Christ's body? Or D, can you use white grapes or do you have to use purple grapes like in Palestine? One of those is the issue over which people didn't kill each other. So think about it really quickly. Make your choice. Lock it in mentally. Locked it in. Okay. No revision of this later. Okay, you've locked it in. All right, question two. Someone who many of you would have heard of, perhaps you've read his book, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You're not trying to see the answers, eh? No, okay. Really, this is sort of at the end of our period. But for what offence was John Bunyan given a 12-year jail term? Was it A, preaching without a licence, B, baptising without a licence, C, refusing to pay taxes to support the Anglican Church, or D, writing a boring book? So, preaching without a licence, baptising without a licence, refusing to pay taxes to support the Anglican Church or writing a boring book. Okay, locked in. All right. Question three. Which of the following was not one of the general rules John Calvin, who we'll talk about a bit, set up for the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland to follow? So three of these were rules if you lived in Geneva under Calvin. One of them was not. Which one was not? A marriage couldn't be arranged between a woman of 70 and a man of 25. I might have to come back and talk about some of this. B, a woman couldn't say rest in peace over her husband's grave. C, people couldn't sing songs that made fun of Calvin. I'm not sure how easy it is to rhyme with Calvin in French, but you probably do. And D, bread had to be baked in the shape of a cross. So one of those was not a rule. The other three were. Okay, got it? Locked it in? Remember, you have to be honest. Okay. And the last one. what English women were told to leave their homes under Henry VIII, get married under Edward VI, leave their husbands under Mary I, and return to their husbands under Elizabeth I. Was it A, members of the royal court, B, Quakers, C, female preachers, or D, nuns? Okay, four questions. You locked in? Can you remember the four letters? I know it's a cold morning, but hopefully you can. Okay, so I'll just go back quickly to... Okay. Question one. So everyone's got their answers locked in, right? You have to now remember how many you get right. Okay, the correct answer here was D. The colour of the grapes was the one that they didn't kill each other over. Number two, correct answer here was preaching without a licence. A. Question three, the correct answer here was D. You don't have to bake bread in the shape of a cross. I may have to just quickly digress and explain this. Okay, you can't get a woman of 70 to marry a man of 25 because they're not going to have children. So you're immediately bypassing that productivity clause. Why can't you say rest in peace over anyone's grave? Because you don't know where they are. They may not be resting in peace. Okay? It's not up to you. You don't see anyone else's heart. Okay? So in fact, it's galloping presumption to say rest in peace. Okay, because you don't know. Okay, this one was nuns, D. And I think personally, some of you, I know Andrew is studying counselling, psychotherapy, something like that. So you may disagree with me here, but personally, I think this is probably the birthplace of the modern counselling industry, right here. Okay, I've got a nod. Okay, so, all right. So who got four right? Three. Oh, better hand out some chocolates, huh? That's not going to get rid of all... leave your hand up if you got three or two. Okay, so leave your hands up until you got a chocolate. And you're not allowed to eat it and then put your hand up again. Okay. Sorry. All right, so the thing with the... Oh, we'll get to Henry VIII in a minute. Sorry. So I might just keep going while the chocolates are going around. So this is part two. Part one, we really spent looking mainly at Martin Luther. And just to recap a couple of some of the things that came out of that. So far we saw, and John has given some of this already, we've seen that the Reformation was initially a challenge to the Catholic Church and its authority, which had been in place for a very long time. There was really a new emphasis on the authority of Scripture and therefore the implied right of individuals to read Scripture and interpret it for themselves. And in fact, that popes and bishops were no longer the judges of Scripture, they were in fact judged by Scripture, by other people. What that does is really it raises the dignity of individuals with social implications to that. And coming out of this word Augsburg was the Peace of Augsburg was basically their way of trying to get at least a temporary reprieve, if you like, from the tensions of growing religious diversity. And basically it was a position that said the religion of the ruler will be the religion of the state. So they couldn't yet see outside the space where church and state were welded together. But... people did have options, so it meant if you had a different point of view, you could move and go somewhere where that was seen as... Except, when was that, the Peace of Augsburg? In the 1550s. So, what happens next? One of the things that happened was some people took Luther's theology very seriously and looked at social implications for that. There was a really fascinating document called The Peasant's Demands. The idea, one of the things we commented on last time, out of Luther's thought, was the idea that there are no intermediaries between man and God, and that the individual can go directly to God in prayer. The idea of a priesthood of all believers, if you like, coming out of his thinking. So the peasants started to think, well, hang on, what does this mean for our everyday lives? And this fascinating document called the Demands of the Peasants would say in one breath, we want the right to appoint our own pastors. And in the next breath, which almost gives you whiplash, oh, we want to go and collect firewood in forests. You go, how can this be in the same document? We want to be able to judge things according to scripture. Oh, and we want to be able to fish in streams that aren't owned by anyone. What? How do they, are these together? But there was a very direct link drawn between what Luther was saying and how that raised the profile and the value of individuals and the society. That led in many ways to something called the Peasants' War, which was quite drastic. Drastic for, well, for the 10,000 people who died in the war. Drastic for the Reformation, drastic for Luther, because he initially was siding with the peasants who were taking his thought and going with it and looking at the social implications. But then because that broke into open rebellion, he ended up siding with the forces of the powerful to squash that rebellion. At the end of that, everybody hated him because he'd alienated both sides. That made it this very clear, that there's an immediate and direct link between what we believe and how we live our lives. Another group, the Anabaptists, who excuse the pun, surface during this particular time, were a group there are various groups under this heading of Anabaptists, really. One group surfaced in Zurich under the teaching of Zwingli. And they had several things in common, though. One of those things was looking at the baptism of infants as really being illegitimate, not really being a baptism at all, just being a bath. And what you had to do was be baptised when you could acknowledge your own faith. And they surfaced early on with a charismatic group called in Zwickau, which Luther opposed. And then they developed a position that not only opposed infant baptism, but also warfare and state compulsion over religious belief. These guys were really the first in the 1520s to take a conscious stand against the church-state link that had been in place since the time of Constantine. So basically 1,200 years, if you like. So if any time you want to put your hand up and say, hey, I'm against something that's been in place for 1,200 years, the chances are you're going to get some opposition. So everybody opposed these guys, everybody hated these guys, and everybody thought it's completely okay to kill these guys. In both sides, Catholics and Protestants thought that was okay. And because they... Anabaptist, by the way, was not their own term for themselves. Anna is a prefix meaning again. So it's a term meaning really rebaptizer. They didn't see themselves as rebaptizers. They saw what they were doing was the first baptism. So because people had a fairly ironic and somewhat macabre sense of humour, they decided one of the best ways to kill Anabaptists, seeing they love water so much, was actually to drown them. So lots of Anabaptists were killed or fled during those years. Going to jump forward a little bit to a guy called John Calvin, who has already starred in one of our quiz questions. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. From his dates, he's born really a generation after Luther. He starts off as a lawyer. His best known book is probably something called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is really an early systematic theology. Experiences a conversion while he's studying law and breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church. And to cut a long story short, he moves around a bit, but ends up especially in Geneva. And like Luther, he's what is usually called a magisterial reformer. In other words, he's very comfortable with church-state ties. So we'll see the Reformation is a period that fits between the medieval age and the modern age. And we'll see as we come to the end today exactly how that transition really takes place. But at this point, because no one except the Anabaptists is saying the church-state link should disappear, both Luther and Calvin are comfortable with it. They want the church to enforce and encourage and support and sponsor Christianity. But, of course, what Christianity is now the question, as people are asking questions about what the church is and coming to somewhat different answers. like most people in the Middle Ages, completely comfortable with executing heretics. Everybody was. Okay, this is still the Middle Ages. Okay, the idea being, just to try and give our mind some sort of handle on it, what's the normal punishment for treason has been historically? Death. Okay, so if you try to kill a king or do treason in any way, you suffer the extreme penalty. Heresy was seen as treason against God. So how could you do anything less? It was just not even a question. You had to kill heretics. There was no mental space really to do anything else in the Middle Ages or the Reformation. So, okay. Calvin is very well known for some of his theological distinctives. Everything's based on God's absolute sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. Evil serves his purposes. Where this gets controversial is in an area called election. God chooses. The initiative is his who is saved, and therefore there is an element of predestination to salvation. This comes back to that thing about the grave. You can't say. You don't know anyone else's heart. You can't see anyone else's spiritual status, so therefore you cannot know whether someone alive or dead is going to heaven or not. So you can't say RIP over someone's grave. But there are signs that you can look at as to whether someone is elect or not. One of the fascinating things from our point of view about Calvin's theology in our journey is this last point here, which is a departure from Luther, the idea that the elect can stand against earthly rulers. God has his purposes on the planet. They are moving forward. He uses people to move them forward. Evil is in the world. Evil should be opposed. Therefore, what happens if you have an evil government? And it allows for an activism that wasn't there before. Now, in his view, Scripture allows us to clearly perceive what is wrong and therefore avoid it. That's what allows us to oppose kingdoms that are based on error. And therefore, this gives people a further empowerment, if you like, to rise up and take a stand. In Holland, they did a little bit of that. So in the terms of the church-state relationship, the church is really only subject to the state in matters that are clearly secular matters. The church has the job of guiding the government on spiritual matters. Here's a picture of someone we'll know well, possibly. Meanwhile, in England, okay, this is a big story here. Okay, we can't go into this, but fortunately, you know, Hollywood and TVs and, you know, the Tudors and, you know, have you ever noticed, some people say, look, I can't stand history, history is boring, you know. I think, for goodness sake, ideas and people, if they're both boring, why are you still on the planet? And by the way, have you checked out how many books and movies and TV programs and things like that are actually historical? Really, you know, get a grip, people. History's where it's at. Okay, so Henry VIII, in the process of six wives, and, you know, if you had to be one of six wives of Henry VIII, the one you want to be, by the way, is Anne of Cleves. Okay? She doesn't have to touch him. He doesn't like her. She gets pensioned straight off and keeps ahead. That's the one you want to be. Number four. But basically, he breaks a whole nation away, whereas Luther and Calvin, in a way, are creating tensions. Henry VIII, in 1534, breaks England as a nation away from the Roman Catholic Church. His own theology, though, was very much still aligned with Roman Catholicism rather than Lutheranism or Calvinism or Reformed theology. Meanwhile, the Catholics are watching what's going on with some degree of consternation, of course, and think, okay, we need to do something about this. Now, depending on your stance, you look at what happens in terms of the Catholic response as either counter or Catholic Reformation. Counter Reformation is a term that says this is really just a knee-jerk reaction against what the Protestants are doing. The Catholic Reformation term acknowledges the fact that the Catholics were actually doing some internal reform of their own as well. But by the 1540s, Roman Catholicism was looking like it was on the back foot. One of the responses to that was what's known as the Society of Jesus or the Jesuits, founded by a guy called Ignatius Loyola in about 1540. Now, there's a quote here that will probably, you know, rankle every one of us, which is the reason why I put it up there, just to see what happens. Basically saying, look, if the church says something's black and it seems to us to be white, then it's black. Basically. Okay, so it doesn't matter what you think. It's what the church says, and that basically just shut up and get your eyes checked. Okay? All right. There's a picture of Ignatius Loyola. Okay. He was initially a military guy and had a miraculous conversion. Okay, now another part of this Catholic response to what's happening to the Protestants is something called the Council of Trent, which meets for three times over a period of 18 years and is really one of the most important councils in the history of the church. The Protestants were turned up for the first session, quickly decided that they didn't want to come back. What they did at the Council of Trent, one of the things was to lock in Thomas Aquinas as the official theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas Aquinas had got a bit of a salvation escapade going on over here, trying to save the bird. Well done, guys. Good job. Thomas Aquinas had written 300 years before this, so they were really locking in, if you like, a medieval response to what the Protestants were doing. One of the things the Protestants were saying, of course, is Scripture is the authority. Roman Catholicism at this point locks in tradition as a co-authority along with the Roman Catholic, along with Scripture, rather. So the key thing about this is it's really saying that if something has been taught or practiced at any time in the last couple of thousand years, regardless of whether or not it's actually in Scripture, that's still okay because tradition gives it that degree of credibility. We're sticking with the Latin version of the Bible because by this stage there were other vernacular translations arising that people could compare. And the Old Testament Apocrypha, most of you would be aware the Roman Catholic Old Testament is a bit bigger than ours because it has a few more books. They still wanted to hold on to that. They hated vernacular translations. They just lead to heresy, and we know what we do to those. And wanted to also stick with the idea that the works that we do actually contribute in some substantive way to our salvation, whereas, of course, as John pointed out, one of the key things that the reformers were putting forward was that salvation is by grace through faith. What we do is a response of gratitude. That's the purpose of works, but not salvific. Okay. Indulgences. We talked about those in part one, so we're not going to go over those now. They're still allowed to continue, but they did acknowledge there'd been some corruptions in the system, so they wanted to tighten that up. So that was one of the few things that did change. The seven sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church had, again, we talked about those in part one. The Protestant reformers were saying really there are only two sacraments, so they went back to holding on to that particular view of the seven. Okay, what happens after the Council of Trent? This Council of Trent in many ways reinvigorated the Roman Catholic Church into a bit more of a modern institution, if you like. They recognised the importance of theological education. So bishops were delegated the task of establishing schools and seminaries. The Jesuits really got a bit between the teeth and remain prominent in Catholic education today. In fact, I was in Melbourne last week, and one of my close friends is the academic dean at the Jesuit College of Spirituality, and she's charismatic and evangelical. Don't quite know how this works, but anyway, there we go. God has a sense of humour. An index of prohibited books. Okay, so this starts, and here's a question for you. When does it finish? Okay, it's a list of books that, as a good Roman Catholic, you're not allowed to read, which, of course, includes anything written by a Protestant. Okay? But the question is, sorry, no chocolates for this. Or maybe. You've got spare chocolates? Okay. Well, if you get this right, decade. What decade do you think that they got rid of the index of prohibited books? 1960s. Whoever said 1960s, you got it right. It's basically Vatican II. So it hung around, this index, for, what's that, 400 years, right? That you weren't allowed to use. The Inquisition gets fired up again, excuse the pun. And as I said, the Roman Catholic Church becomes a bit more of a modern institution as a result of this, and really is on the front foot now to confront Protestantism. Okay, so slowing down and winding up a little bit and just thinking about what's actually going on here. With the Council of Trent, we've really taken it through to the 1560s. I've said the Reformation is the bridge between the medieval and the modern period, and the date of the modern period really is about 1650. Okay, so we're going to just do a little bit of a skate over the next couple of slides. So one of the things that's happened is, as we've seen, people and nations have challenged the authority of the Pope, both to interpret Scripture and in a broader sense. People were also starting to propose different models of church government. Coming out of Calvin's thought, we have the Presbyterian style of church government, and also we're starting to see in some of the other more independent groups that are forming something like the congregational style. To everyone except the Anabaptists, that link between church and state was still rock solid. Now, the dates there, 1618 to 1648, is a period known as the 30 Years' War, which certainly was fueled by religious differences on the continent, but also had many other factors going into it. Can you imagine a war going for 30 years? Okay. Now, note the date it finishes, 1648. Okay. Now, at the end of the 30 Years' War in 1648, they signed something called the Treaty of Westphalia. Okay. This is significant because it really births what we could see as a grudging toleration. It goes something like this: I hate what you believe, I want to kill you, but I'm just too tired. So I'm not going to bother. So after 30 years of warfare, you know, Europe collapses in a heap and says, oh, I have to finally get used to the idea, which 1,000 years of church-state relationship has pushed against this idea. There may be someone living in that street over there who believes something I hate, and we actually have to live in the same suburb. How do we do that? Well, welcome to modernity, right? Okay, except we're probably a bit less grudging, I would imagine. That was one of the things that makes this date of 1650 crucial, okay? Because it's the beginning of what we know so well of, you know, diversity and plurality in beliefs. England, meanwhile, of course, you know, post-Henry and then King James and then King Charles, and in the process, they've had a civil war, and they've got a neatly new... newly conceived idea, comes 1649, says the king can be guilty of treason. Now, previously, you can probably figure out why previously that could not have been conceived, right? Because what's the normal definition of treason? Against the monarch. You know, I mean, the monarch would have to do self-harm or something, right, to be guilty of treason. But because in the course of the English Civil Wars, effectively, Charles I had basically asked the Scots to invade, people got to the, hang on, he's supposed to be our king. Okay, and of course, they kill him. Now, they get the collective guilts over that, and we come back to more kings. But it's the beginning of the idea of an accountable monarchy. Okay, and again, 1648, Treaty of Westphalia, 1649, execution of Charles I, all happening around this key round term of 1650. Individual opinion challenging of all authorities becomes safe for the first time. Well, sort of. If you can say that's ever completely safe, it certainly becomes a lot safer than it ever was before. And this is really the beginning of the end for that church-state link. Okay, because of the diversity that's there. Okay, 50 years later we get something called the Enlightenment, coming out of, this is where we land on the moon, okay, a little bit later, but... coming out of this huge boost to the right and the power of the individual to assess things for themselves, we get the Enlightenment, confidence in the power of human reason. Reason is seen as really the be-all and the end-all of things. It's the measure of all things. People are still, by and large, believing in God, but he has to be a reasonable God. And this However, this environment kicks off the scientific revolution that has brought so many benefits to us, including landing on the moon. There, I've dealt with that one. Okay. The Reformation and us. The legacy of this is rich and complex. Bibles in the vernacular, translations people can read, ministry of the laity, the right to criticise anything and everyone, an inherent distrust of authority, the rediscovery of salvation by grace, an accountable monarchy. I mean, I could go on and on here. The Reformation really shapes the Enlightenment, which comes next, around 1700. That gave us, amongst many other things, the historical critical method of assessing things, scientific revolution, this emphasis on objective evidence, our inherent scepticism, the valuing, prioritising of education, and an inherently positive view, an anthropocentric view of human progress. Okay, so that's skated us through. And our last slide, and so what? So really, every one of us has been profoundly affected by and shaped by the Reformation and what follows. I need to answer the atheist question. Okay, it's probably fairly obvious by what I've said in a way, but really it was the Reformation that brought that beachhead, if you like, for people to question all authority. And if you question all authority, then ultimately that's the authority of Scripture and the authority of God. So atheists should thank God for the Reformation, otherwise they couldn't be atheists, right? In a very real sense. Now, obviously, lots happened since the Reformation. We've skated quickly up to 1700, and we can't go into all that. So there have been many other movements, but I've used the metronome image there to say that each age tends to react and swing in the opposite direction from the age before and reject some things and perhaps not keep that many. But it's as we glance back, look at those responses that have happened from the Reformation onwards, look at what's retained, look at what we've retained, look at what's been discarded, that I think we can actually see the grace of God at work in many, many things. Final comment, so I'll try and leave some space for questions here. I've gone a bit over time. We've talked a bit about certainty and uncertainty here. One of the quotes is a colleague of mine used recently, which stays with me, said, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. If you flick through in your mind to that definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, for those of you whose brows are furrowed, faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? So when something is seen, it is certain. Okay. When there is no doubt, there is no need for faith. We live in the midst of an age of doubt. And therefore, we also live in the midst of an age that allows us to have faith. I've finished. Do we have time for questions, John? Or have I trespassed? Oh, okay. No questions. That's fine. Yes.
Now, Ross. Just repeat that.
It's all right.
Has there been other types of Reformation in other societies, not just in the Europe?
Short answer would have to be, I think, yes. But in terms of, I guess it would be how you define Reformation would then be the key thing. And one of the interesting things about, I had to apologise in the many sessions that I do here. It's very much an Occidental view of the world and not an Oriental view that I'm giving. But what's interesting is that, you know, when Europe goes through the Dark Ages, for example, the Muslim world in the East does not. In many ways, they're flourishing. At the same, just before the Reformation, and before the printing press, say in the 1400s. Constantinople falls and a lot of the scholars from the East come to the West, and that is one of the factors that helps fuel the things we've just been looking at today. So in one sense, while the West was going through the Dark Ages, the East was not. And but now, in a sense, the scientific revolution that comes out of the Reformation in many ways gives the West something of a, you know, an advantage in terms of progress in various ways. But yeah, yes is the short answer to the question, but it would depend how you define it.
Peter, thanks for that. I was just reflecting on what you were saying about what the Reformation has brought us, and then reflecting on some of the characteristics of Christian fundamentalism, particularly American Christian fundamentalism. And two of the characteristics that I find really notable is an increasing intolerance of alternative worldviews and a realignment of church and state. So it seems to me that what's happening in America at the moment is undoing part of what the Reformation brought. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I can certainly see that. I think that there's always been the tendency and the temptation, obviously going back to Constantine, for the church to want to hitch its wagon to the state. So that temptation has never really gone away. It's interesting, though, and I think ironic, that fundamentalists will, in many ways, claim to esteem the scriptures very highly, but in practice tend, in the literalistic view that is usually taken, are really doing the opposite. For example, to read the book of Revelation and not acknowledge the genre of apocalyptic and those features, etc., is really doing violence to it. But in terms of trying to, going particularly in the 80s, there was something called dominion theology that was on the rise with the religious right. And obviously that's still there in terms of let's hitch our wagon to the rising political star of the right and we'll take over.
Just, sorry.
You're in charge.
Yeah, I just hand it to me. That's all.
Ken here.
Just short observation and a pretty basic question. When you were talking about the Ignatian quote about whether things are black or white.
Oh, yes, yep.
Did you notice that we were visited by a small bird?
Oh,
and it was black.
Pointed out.
It was black and white. And I think God might have been trying to tell us something just then.
thanks, Ken.
That's cute. But and the other really basic Sunday school level question is, how did Calvinists and others, God followers of the Middle Ages, reconcile the killing of people who were heretical with therefore having to break the commandment, thou shalt not kill?
I don't think that was no problem at all, Ken.
So talk about it a bit.
Okay. Well, part of the answer, I think, is in what I've said already, the capital punishment thing for heretics and the analogy, if you like, to treason with the monarch. So there was a long pedigree of killing people for committing treason. And so the idea of a capital punishment for treason against an earthly monarch. No, not in the medieval mind at all. Just like, you know, the command to go out and shoot someone in the middle of a war. Well, didn't have guns, but, you know, didn't clash with it at all. It was just a completely different mindset. Plus, you can go back to the Old Testament and, you know, God got rid of a few people, right?
So it was a just murder.
Yep.
It seems to me that even though we've gone through all this process, there's still the idea that the church is there to tell people what to believe is still very strong, both in the minds of people who've been educated by that and don't agree with it, but also even Christians. I remember one lady who came here once and said to me at the end of the service, I don't think this is the church for me. It's a very intellectual church. I'd prefer to be told what to believe. And that preference for an authority to sort of set the rules still seems very much alive.
Sure.
It's as if the idea that finding things out for yourself is too scary.
I mean, to me, I think that the church certainly has a role, I guess, in that sifting of metronomes that's mixing my metaphors a bit, but the church has been around long enough to be able to share some of the stuff that we've been talking about today, to acknowledge where we've been and where we've changed and how we've changed. I think that undermines an authoritarian stance, but it also helps to capture what has remained through that sifting process. And I think that's an important function. And so we can say, look, this is what we believe is orthodox. Can we take people tackling that full on? Yeah, absolutely. We can and we should. But I think that is still a part of the role of the church, is saying here is the kernel of truth that we think has survived the slings and arrows of outrageous sinners over the last two millennia.
Thanks, Peter. Just a quick observation. I thought the way that you presented it really was...
rushed.
It was really useful because I think often people are left with the sense that religious thought, theology, the church, whatever, acts as a brake or a retardant on any form of change or progressivism. And really what you're describing is, you know, religious thought that can actually drive change.
Absolutely.
I'm trying to work out if I've got a question, but I've certainly got a comment. I've just been binge watching the Tudors, and immersed in this viewing the church state mess, and thinking, I think I do church better than some other people, some other churches. You know, like I come to a church that does things in a certain way, and yeah, pity those poor fools who don't do church properly these days. But looking back at what a mess it was, I think how much has changed everywhere in the West, or everywhere I'm aware of, and how amazingly good a lot of that is. Mm-hmm. And what is it that I don't know that I'm doing, that I'm part of, that people are going to look back and go, gee, what were they doing?
Yeah.
And like, I feel that compassion for the people around me who have changed so much in all that time, and I hope that our descendants will feel compassion for us.
Good point. I might just make a statement to elaborate on that. There's a guy, a Roman Catholic author back in the 60s, who called Avery Dulles, and he wrote a book called The Models of the Church, which he revised in the 80s. But one of the models of the church was that he felt was that the church is a sacrament. Not that the church performs the sacraments. And the idea behind that was that, you know, the idea behind a sacrament is that it somehow conveys the grace of God. Okay? The very existence and presence of the church is a sacrament, conveying the grace of God. The more you know of church history and the more the sort of things you're saying, the sinfulness of humanity, the rebellion, the just titanic stuff-ups that have happened over the last 2,000 years, it's still here, people. You know, the church itself is a sacrament, is what Avery Dulles was saying. The more I learn of church history, the more that resonates with me. Andrew?
With your skates on, and in your opinion, we're in the next generation or a few hundred years, just very generally, where's the metronome going? I mean, we'll all be dead and gone, but insofar as Reformation or just direction or that shift of the metronome.
Yeah, look, that's huge because, of course, it embraces everything that's come since the Reformation, so we have to throw in to the recipe, you know, existentialism and postmodernism and blah, 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 all the rest of it. So... So you're just asking me to be rankly presumptuous. Okay, so fair enough. So I think that probably the last couple of comments that I made indirectly address that. I think that people will see the church moving on from the authoritarian structure that it has been for many and that many have rejected. And I think just like, in fact... after the French Revolution, when everyone ditched the church and literally worshipped the goddess Reason, okay, and went to such an excess that suddenly the Roman Catholic Church of the early 1700s seemed incredibly reasonable after all. I actually think we might see something along those lines.
Could you say it again, Peter?
Say that again?
Yeah.
Okay. So there was a response. The French Revolution idolised reason, literally, okay, and ditched the church completely. But the excesses in worshipping the goddess of reason took French society of that time to such a point of excess that people took a step back and thought, actually, the Roman Catholic Church had its faults, but compared to these guys, it wasn't quite so bad. So I think the metronome might swing back. And of course, I think, to pick up your comment, that we have actually a great deal to be grateful for of what's happened in the last couple of hundred years in terms of the church. So I think we are in a many ways a healthier position than, say, the Roman Catholic Church that the post-French revolutionaries had to return to, if that makes sense. Sorry, it's garbled and quick.